August 28th, 1963, Martin Luther King got up at the Washington Monument and delivered one of his most famous speeches, which concluded with the line, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last." And what that speech was essentially about was a call for justice. It was a call for the equal application of the law to all the citizens of the land. Because even after 100 years of emancipation, there was a significant group of people in the United States that were not enjoying the same liberties, the same privileges, and the same freedoms as everyone else. And Martin Luther King stood up and said, "This isn't right." In his speech, he said, "We've come here today to cash a check. A check that was written 100 years ago, a check that has been defaulted upon. But today we have come to Washington to cash this check, to call forth the enforcement of that which was declared 100 years earlier." It takes a lot to shift culture and to shift thinking. But not all ideas are good ideas. And we see that in the process of what it means to be a society, we strive to get better. We strive for things like equality. We strive for things like justice. These are important values for us. In our own context, we can maybe think of places where we haven't experienced an injustice, where we have enjoyed the favor of the rules, the laws, and we're kind of blind or even obtuse when it comes to thinking about how somebody else might feel if they're not enjoying those same things. But I had a small taste of this once in my life when I was in Switzerland, and you don't think the Swiss are biased? They are. They're racist. And you know who they're racist against? Everybody who's not Swiss. And I was not Swiss. And I learned that very, very quickly. I was an Auslander. I didn't count. I didn't get to get served at the same time that other people got served in the restaurant. As soon as they figured out we were Canadians, we didn't get served at all. You know, it was crazy. It was crazy. And I thought, I wonder what this feels like for other people. And we understand the concept of justice, and we get upset when there is injustice. And I think the most basic, simple, direct definition of justice is the equal application of the law to all people. That everybody gets treated the same. But the reality is, That doesn't necessarily happen. Krista and Neil just got married, and part of their premarital counseling, you know, I tell people two things whenever I engage in premarital counseling. The first is, this is free, and you usually get what you pay for. And the second thing is, we're going to talk a lot about conflict, and conflict really comes from one of two places, and those two places are actually remarkably similar. But we get conflict when somebody breaks one of our rules or when an expectation isn't met. Then we have conflict. In our marriage, we came from very similar backgrounds, Gabrielle and I, and we both had the same set of rules. We didn't realize that because everything was just self-evident. Everything worked the way it was supposed to work. Her parents operated under the same system that my parents operated, and we intuitively learned these rules together, and when we came together in marriage, nobody had to explain everything, anything. Everybody knew what the rules were. There was a time in our life where things felt kind of crazy and chaotic and out of control, and I broke a major rule. We both grew up in very traditional backgrounds, and some of you might think this is chauvinistic, sexist, or even misogynistic, but it's not. It's not. The kitchen was her domain. That was her place. I had other places. She didn't get to mess around in those places. I didn't get to mess around in the kitchen. But one night when everything was chaotic and out of control and I felt the strong, strong need to regain control, I walked into the kitchen and I took everything out of every cupboard and I reorganized the kitchen properly. Yeah. She sat in the living room. She didn't say a word. I emerged an hour and a half later, triumphant, proud even. Ta-da! There. And for those of you who know Gabby, you know how sweet and quiet and not like me she is. All I heard was this voice that I'd only heard once before, and it was when I was watching the movie The Exorcist. Are you finished? Yes, I was. Then I think you can go to bed now. I think I will. And she took everything out of every cupboard and put everything back the way she wanted it. She was mad because I broke a rule. And isn't that just the way things are? Keith said it so well. By and large, most of us love rules. When we leave here today, we are going to start our vehicles and we are going to drive out onto the great streets of Edmonton and we are going to follow rules. We will stop at stop signs. We will stop at red lights. We will drive the speed limit, more or less. People always ask, how fast do you drive? As fast as the guy in front of me. You can't go faster than that. What a silly question. We will follow rules. When Noah plays his board games, there's rules. When we do almost anything, there's just rules, isn't there? There's even rules at the table. We're getting company for lunch today. Our children, maybe they don't really count. But there's a rule. We don't start eating until we've prayed. That's a rule. They know the rules. And we love rules. And so when we come to the Old Testament, we read the Ten Commandments, we understand that these are rules. And there's a whole lot of technical stuff that I could say about that, but just for simplicity's sake this morning, let's just say they're rules. And we know we follow the rules, most of them, right? Nobody here's murdered anybody, right? Am I right? If you have, please step outside. Nobody's killed anybody. We know that that's a rule. We don't go around killing people. That's an important rule. Then there's other rules that we don't take as seriously. Keep the Sabbath day holy. We don't need, yeah. What if your donkey falls in a well? That's our way around that one, isn't it? But God wanted us to keep the Sabbath day holy. Why? Why? We should answer that question one day. Why would that be so important? But it's a rule. But you know, it's funny. Moses comes down the mountain with these two stone tablets and then has a conversation with God, and there's a few more rules. I get a little dyslexic at times. Can't remember if it's 613 or 631, but there's over 600 rules. But that wasn't good enough. It came about that there was a tradition that, yeah, these were the ones we wrote down, but then we got some extra ones, and we're just going to talk about those. We're just going to pass those along with oral tradition. And through the centuries, they actually became a thing. They became an important thing. They became a bigger thing than the thing. And it was all about the rules. And this is the world that Jesus walks into, and Jesus starts breaking all kinds of rules. And people get really upset with Jesus, primarily because he's breaking the rules. One of the big rules that Jesus breaks is he's doing stuff on the Sabbath. You can't do that. You're breaking the rules. If you break the rules, we're going to get the wrath of God. The wrath of God is going to look like the Roman soldiers killing us and confiscating all our land and all our stuff, and we love our stuff. So just stop doing stuff on the Sabbath, Jesus. Follow the rules. And we are human beings, and human beings are incredibly consistent. Because 2,000 years later, we still have rules. rules. I did not grow up a Christian, so I didn't know the rules. Should have seen me stumbling and bumbling about the first few years that I was a Christian. I didn't know all the rules. I did not understand, and frankly, and we can discuss this later at length if you're so inclined, I have never understood what the big deal was about playing cards. They're pieces of paper with numbers on them. Why are we getting all excited about that? Why is shooting pool such a bad thing? Because it leads to sin and debauchery. Well, I played a lot of pool. I don't remember ever getting into sin and debauchery. Well, that leads to gambling. Okay. Not the way I play. I would never gamble on myself to play pool. Is it possible? Is it possible that we can shoot a game of pool without all that other stuff? Ah, it's just wrong. Shouldn't do it. What other things do we hold as rules? And the reality is there's just so many. One of my professors when I was first at Bible college, Dr. Dick Patzel, some of you might know him, he told this great story about when he was in Germany and he was sitting with a group of people and he was right across from a young lady and she asked Dr. Patzel, the women in Canada and the United States, do they wear makeup? And he said, oh yeah. She said, do they wear a lot of makeup? He said, oh yeah. She said, to church? And he said, oh yeah, yeah. And you remember the 80s? Do you remember the 80s? Yeah, I saw pictures of you in the 80s. And by the way, you look gorgeous. Like, you look gorgeous. But that was a lot of blue eyeshadow. That was just foomp. Tammy Faye Baker. Hey, do you wear makeup? Yes, we do. Dr. Patzel says she got so upset by this, she started to weep. And tears started to roll down her face with so much gravitas, so heavy were her tears that they actually, when they dripped into her mug of beer, made ripples. And of course, we're offended. What's she doing drinking a beer? That's wrong. Christians don't do that. We have rules and rules and rules. And we come to our passage today where Paul says, it ain't about the rules. It's Romans chapter 7. I'd invite you to turn there. But honestly, one of the big things that probably plagues most people that I talk to is the guilt and the shame that they feel because they have not followed the rules well enough. They don't feel like they measure up. They don't feel like they can or should come to church. And that's heartbreaking because I've met some really wonderful people who actually live quite virtuous Christian lives, but because they smoke or because they like the odd bottle of beer, never felt like they could or should come to church. They couldn't worship God because tobacco separated them from their God. They couldn't come and worship God because every once in a while they drank something with alcohol in it. And so the church was closed to them because we had rules. And we use the Bible. We grab the Bible and we hold it up and we justify our rules. But my big question today is, how do we reconcile our failures in light of the call to be holy? How do we work past the guilt and the shame and still understand that we are set apart and that we're one with God? And I don't know if you've ever struggled with that, but I've met no shortage of people who do. And so I thought we would just take a few minutes and work our way through Romans chapter 7 and explore what it says there. Let's begin at verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, pardon me, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. When I began this sermon series, I explained that when I was a brand new Christian, I tried reading the book of Romans, and it just sounded like a lot of doublespeak, and it was kind of very confusing to me, and it just didn't make a lot of sense. And I've discovered over the years that I'm not alone in that. Pardon me. When we read these first six verses, what is it saying? And you know what it's saying? We're released from the law. The law is not what we're married to anymore. Paul uses that metaphor of marriage, and he says, you know, when you're married to somebody, that's that. But you're released from that bond if that person dies. And you have died to sin and self. You have been united with Christ in his death, and you've also been resurrected with Christ in his life from a very spiritual sense. You might argue, well, physically? Well, no, we're talking about a spiritual reality here that we used to be one way, and now we're another. We used to be creatures who were mastered by sin and law and rules, but we've died to all that. Now we're alive in Christ. And Christ said so clearly that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus isn't necessarily above the law. He's the consummation of all of it. He is the perfect manifestation of it. We are no longer governed by the law, but we are governed and we follow the way of the Holy Spirit. And when we get into the law and we start reading the law, we see all those rules. And you know, I was exposed to rules for the first 10 years of, well, after 1 year of marriage, I fell backwards into a job with the Canadian National Railway. And we had to sit down, and for 2 weeks, we had to take a class, brakeman, yardman training. And do you remember when you were in grade one, and you got that little book with the lines in it? And there was like a solid line, a dotted line, and a solid line, and you had to learn how to make your letters in accordance to the lines. They gave us one of those, and they gave us the rule book. And we had 2 weeks to copy out the entire rule book. And if you ask yourself, why is that a big deal? Go ahead, ask me that. Because there were 660 some odd rules. I was writing every night. And you know why they made us do that? Because if we wrecked something, broke something, derailed something, or heaven forbid, hurt somebody, we couldn't sit in anybody's office and say, we didn't know. Because they held up this bee scribbler, shoved it in our face, and says, yes, you did. You wrote it out right here. We know you know. And I'm like, well, I wasn't paying attention when I wrote it. just writing it. Like at some point, your brain turns off, right? It's like, Rules. Rules. I only got demerits twice in my railroad career. Both times I broke rules. And the first time, it was glorious, because they tried to ring me up on a certain rule, but they had sent out a bulletin making an amendment to that rule, and I showed it to them, so they couldn't give me demerits for that rule. Yes! But then he just dug out another rule and said, well, then you broke this one. I was like, yeah. And you know, this is the thing with rules. There's always another rule. There's always something that you did wrong. There's always some violation of something. And if you try to get through your Christian life following the rules, you are going to be frustrated because there's always another rule. But if you live in accordance to the Spirit, and instead of trying to follow all the rules, try to grow in a virtuous life, you will discover that living in the way of the Spirit and trying to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in your life will address all of those rules. How does God want us to live? Don't murder anybody. Okay, I won't murder anybody, but I got to tell you, I hate you. I hate you with a passionate hate. I will fantasize about murdering you every night. but I won't actually do it. So I'm okay. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. So if I want to kill my brother here, am I loving him? Joy, peace, patience. Ooh, goodness, kindness. Am I demonstrating any of that? But if I'm cultivating that fruit of the Spirit in my life, don't I become convicted very quickly? That's not the issue of, oh, I shouldn't want to murder Tom, but that I should want to love Tom. Right? And if I am focusing on loving you, we're covering off a whole bunch of things at the same time. Which is why you'll hear me say sometimes, you know, there's a lot of you here. Not everybody's going to like me. I can appreciate that. I'm not always likable, but you have to love me. Remember that, Gabriella? Remember yesterday? All that love business? You have to love me. You do. And no murdering. No murdering. Stop watching those shows. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit that we're growing and cultivating in our lives. So focus on developing the fruit of the Spirit, and you'll discover joy and freedom of what it is to live in Christ. It's not about following the rules. It's about becoming more like Jesus. Remember what it says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1? Be imitators of God. And what did God do for us? God loved us so completely, so totally, so sacrificially that he sent his Son to become the atoning sacrifice so that we would not bear the wrath and the fury of God for all the rules we broke. Be like God. Love one another. Second point I'd like to make is that the law was necessary, or is necessary. Pick it up at verse 7. Let's take a look at that. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nonetheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting, for apart from the law, sin was dead. But once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. And is that confusing? The law is righteous and holy and good. You know why? You know why? Because it tells us who God is. And it tells us what God's righteous decree is. It tells us what the standard is. The law sets the bar. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you guys have read the law, but you haven't really understood it. You think the bar is down here. The bar is actually up here. You've short-sold the majesty of the law. But the power of the law also brings death. It defines sin. It tells us what sin is. The law was given so that we would know what was required of us and simultaneously justifies the judgment of God upon us because we are keenly aware that we've transgressed the law. The law was given to govern and to guard. It was the ultimate sheepdog. If we go again to Galatians chapter 3, there's a couple of verses there, 24, 25, where the term in the Greek is paidagogos. Paidagogos. And a paidagogos was like a babysitter. He was like a tutor. He was somebody that got up with the child and would take the child to school. And there was actually an ante room in the school for all the paidagogoses, the paidagogai, whatever. More than one of them. And they'd sit in a room and they'd wait for this child to finish his lessons. And the paidagogos would be up to date. And they would make sure that the child did their homework. And he sat with them. A really succinct description of this comes from, I took this from the Blue Letter Bible. And if you ever want a great website to check out, blueletterbible.org. The paidagogos was a guardian and a guide for boys, or of boys. Among the Greeks and the Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to the better class. The boys were not allowed so much as to step out of the house without them before arriving at the age of manhood. That's how Paul describes the law. But the law, and we need to understand this, the law never had the power to save anybody. In fact, just the opposite. The power of the law was to define what it was to sin, and sin, death. But the law isn't sin. It defines sin, and because we sin, it condemns us. Following the rules doesn't liberate, but following Christ does. And this is the word to us again. Be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. The third thing I'd like to point out, and it's not necessarily about the law as much as it's about us, but old habits die hard. I'm not going to read the balance of the chapter for you, but picking it up at verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And this is just the vexation of so many people. I'm a born-again Christian. I believe in Jesus, and yet I keep sinning. And the guilt and the shame that just floods in is for some people just overwhelming. And Paul, he's shifting into the first person, and there's a certain amount of discourse of whether or not Paul's actually talking about him, Paul, or if he's just using a literary device to talk about everybody. You can substitute your name in there for I. But don't we? Don't we? Don't we have a way of going back to our old ways? What do the Proverbs say? Hey, Maddie, didn't we talk about this yesterday? What's Pastor Norm's favorite proverb? Fools return to their folly the way dogs return to their vomit. How graphic is that? Hey, we own two little dogs. Every once in a while, they throw up. Have you owned a dog? Have you owned an indoor dog? Have you had the charming experience of watching one of them throw up? I'm freaking out. I'm jumping up. I'm yelling Gabriella's name. I'm going upstairs. I'm having none of this. Not until that sofa has been purged. Purged. And if that dog throws up on my sofa, we're trading sofas, because I am not sitting there. No way. What's really disgusting is when you turn around, they're lapping it up. Are we all sufficiently disgusted now? As a fool returns to his folly. That's what we're like. Like a dog eating vomit. You know, we do. We do. And how do we reconcile that tension when we do? How do we come around that? You know, and Paul uses that whole expression, in the flesh, and that Greek word is sarx, and it denotes human nature, the earthly nature of man apart from the divine influence, and therefore prone to sin and opposed to God. But we live by the Spirit. That the Holy Spirit comes into us when we confess Christ as Lord and Savior. That we have a power, a supernatural power beyond us. That we can move out of the bondage of slavery. We can shed that yoke, and we can live free in Christ. That we can live free in Christ. When I was a new Christian, the first point of debate we had, I don't know if I should confess this, Gabby, tell me to shut up if I'm going too far, just yell, shut up. I started drinking in grade 11, and still remember, it only took 3 cans of beer, October of 1984. By Christmas of 1985, I could down a 26er of rum in a night by myself. And when I went to college, it got worse. And then I became a Christian. And you know what the question was? So, how much beer can I drink until it's a sin? To which my friend and mentor said, I think you're missing the point. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, when you drink, do you get drunk? I said, not anymore. He says, no, really. When you're under the influence, do you behave in a way that brings honor and glory to God? Do you start demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and kindness, faithfulness, self-control? Or are you prone to get into fights? There's a reason why they call it liquid courage. I've never been part of a situation that was improved by alcohol. I said that to somebody once, and she said, I sure have been. Well, don't want to be part of your family, I don't think. And there's a big difference between having a glass of wine and getting drunk. There is. But when we start having that conversation, you know what we're fixating on? The rules. Instead of whether or not I'm honoring Christ. And I'll tell you, one of the biggest things I struggle with at times is institutional memory. Of remembering when. And that's sometimes what just really exasperates the temptations. My favorite Oscar Wilde quote is, I can resist anything but temptation. But you know, bitter the sin, sweet is the taste. Hey? And we remember, and we're tempted. And that memory wages war inside of us. And those earthly desires, the natural self, it starts to wage war against the reality and the truth of the Holy Spirit. And how does the Spirit win? When that becomes the contest, how does the Holy Spirit win? And he wins when we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And truthfully, the things of earth, they'll grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So relax, chapter 8 and verse 1. Because even in those moments when you fall short of the glory of God, when you come before him, confess and repent again, you are forgiven. And as the scripture tells us, therefore, because of all the work of the Holy Spirit, because of what Christ has done for you, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friend, you are forgiven. You are set free. The law has no power over you. Sin is no longer your master. You no longer live under the condemnation that came through the law, but you are alive in the Spirit of Christ. You are alive because of the work of Christ upon the cross. You are alive because your sin has been atoned for, because you have made that good confession, that you have sought forgiveness, that you have turned away from your sin, and that you seek God. And sometimes, and maybe this is just me, but sometimes it feels like we've taken two steps forward and then one step back. And sometimes it feels like we've taken one step forward and two steps back. But over the trajectory of time, our hope would be that we've taken more steps forward than back. And that's what it is. Your spiritual walk, your journey, your pursuit, as you trod your own path to Calvary, where you die to sin, where you die to self, and to that very tomb that we will celebrate in 2 weeks, when we come together and say, He is risen, where we know that we have been brought back to life, that we have been raised out of the grave, that we have been resurrected, and that we will live in a victorious, glorious state with the Lord God Almighty because of Jesus Christ. Amen. You're forgiven. You're free. Sin isn't your master and death has no power. And friends, we have a new mission. It's to glorify God, to know God, and to make God known. I love the old football coach, I think he was from Notre Dame, Lou Holtz. He said this at the beginning of every season. He said, "Men, we have one mission this season. It's to make sure I keep my job." Friends, we have one mission: to know God and to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. We have a mission, a commission, to go and to make disciples and to baptize and to teach. We live under a new commandment, a great commandment. In fact, we've always lived under this commandment, which assumes the entire law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so we embrace again the truth of Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. If you try to live according to the rules, constantly questioning and interpreting limits and restrictions, you will fail and be frustrated. But if you make your mission to live a life that will please the Lord, a life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, you will experience much more peace and much more release. So how does God want us to live? He wants us to proactively pursue a virtuous life, cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, appreciate the law for what it is. It is holy. It makes God known and it makes God's standard known. But if your faith reduces to following the rules, you're following the wrong thing, because as Christians, our focus is to be on Jesus. And when we do, we can experience the blessing of what it is to be forgiven and to be able to say, with all who've gone before us, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Amen. Amen. Keith, would you?